Well, this is the last chapter of Lamentations. It is the last message on Lamentations, and it is actually the last message of this glorious week. I've enjoyed this week, I've enjoyed the ministry, and I've enjoyed the fellowship. First thing I want to start with is just a little technical housekeeping here before I move into my message proper. Ed brought up an interesting treatment of the five chapters and brought up that it was a poem, and I just want to point out I have what I think is the solution to the conundrum that Ed pointed out. The first two verses are the crescendo, the third verse is the climax, the fourth is the diminuendo, in other words, the coming back down, and the fifth is just a bare whisper. And I'll explain how this works. The first two chapters, as Ed pointed out, were an acrostic. There's 22 verses. Each verse has three lines. And the first line of each verse started with a letter of the alphabet. For all practical purposes, just think of it as A to T. Have an alphabet that goes A to T. So you'd have three lines. First line is A. Three more lines. First line is B, etc. Two chapters do that. When you get to the third chapter, you still have 22, well, they have 66 verses with one, but you could break this down into 22 verses, and each of the lines in those verses would start with A, then three lines would start with B, three lines would start with C. This is the climax. You climbed it, you increased the content, you increased the acrostic. But then when you come to the fourth chapter, now you're dropped down to two lines per verse. You're still at 22 verses. And again, now only the first line in each couplet or each group of two verses or lines, only the first one has the A, then the first one has a B, the first one has a C. Now when you come to chapter 5, the whole acrostic is broken, it's gone. There's just a whisper here. What you're left with is what they call a muted acrostic. And what you have here is in verses 19 and 20, between those two lines, you have the muted acrostic. You read in verse 19, you read the line, "You, O Lord, remain forever." The word "you" is the first one in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, and it's eta. Starts with the aleph or their A. Then you have the second line of the verse is, "Your throne is from generation to generation." So the first word in that line is kisaka, which is thy throne. You come to the third or the first line of the verse 20. It's "Why do you forsake us or forget us forever?" And the word "why" starts with their L. So you started 19 starts with the A in the first line. The second line starts with the K. Then you come to this verse here. The first line starts with the L, the lama or the Y. And then the last line in verse 20 starts with their T. And the Hebrew word is ta'azvenu, which is "you have forsaken us." So you have this muted acrostic. So it starts climbing, hits a climax, drops back down, and then bottoms out to the whisper of someone groaning in deep spiritual and earthly agony. So anyway, my message proper now, I want to start with the context of this. When you look at these five chapters, everywhere you look, there's an intensity of sorrow, and there's just a broad spectrum of sorrow. It's so broad and so deep that really you're forced to conclude that this is written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem. These kind of agonies. And to be honest, some of these intellectual treatises written by these deep scholars that want to try and put it somewhere else, I just pity them. This kind of stuff is not intellectually discerned. This stuff is spiritually discerned. Now, the other thing I want to point out is everywhere you look here, you see pain and helplessness. Verse 20 of my chapter says, "Why have you forgotten us for so long? Why have you forsaken us for such a long time?" You're entering into these people who feel like, I think they're starting to understand that they have messed up. And they're no longer asking, why is this happening? Their question is switched to, why have you forgotten us for so long? Why have you forsaken us for so long? I mean, I can identify with this. I've had times that I've messed up, brought trials upon myself. And I come to a point where in my prayers with the Lord, I'm saying, Lord, I'm not complaining about the fact that you sensed you needed to put me through a dry spot. I'm not complaining about the sense you thought I needed a spiritual whipping. And I'm not complaining about the fact that my spiritual backside is red and blistered. What I'm complaining about, Lord, is how long does this have to go on? I want my repentance to be done. I want to enter into spiritual restoration. I want to enter into fruitfulness in your work for your glory, for your name. And then in verse 6 we read, we have given our hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Can you imagine how humiliating this is for the people who are supposed to be living in the land that is the promised land of God, in the land where Jehovah himself is supposed to dwell in the middle of the people, where Jehovah himself is supposed to be their army, their rock, their pillar, their defense, and now they're crushed and they're helpless and they're hopeless. You know, they want to eat. There's no manna in the wilderness. They want to eat. They got to go down to the Egyptians where God has told them, you're not going to go down to the Egyptians. They're a broken reed. And they can go to the Assyrians. Can you imagine how painful this was? Now, I've outlined this chapter in four pieces. The first part is the prayer that's in verse 1. The second part is the tragedies that are in verse 2 to verse 16a. The third part is the repentance, which is in verses 16b to 18. And it closes with trembling faith in verses 19 through 22. So let's start with the prayer. In verse 1 we read, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. This is a loaded prayer. It's pregnant with redemptive truth. I can just imagine the Jews being in this position and realizing that they deserved what had befallen them, but completely clueless that this wasn't going to end in a few years with Babylon. Even though God was going to take them out of Babylon, I don't think they're fully entered into the fact that this is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And when Babylon is done, this is going to go into the Medo-Persians. When the Medo-Persians is done, this is going to go into the Greeks. And when the Greeks is done, this is going to go into the Romans. And it's going to keep going until the Messiah comes back. And they're praying, Lord, look upon our reproach. You know, Israel is on familiar ground here. This isn't the first time Israel's been brought to this kind of a spot. Israel's brought to this spot over and over again in their history. They were brought to this kind of a low spot when they were in the wilderness. They were brought to this kind of a low spot over and over again in the time of the judges. They were brought to this low spot over and over again in the time of the kings. They hit rock bottom because of their rebellion and their backsliding. They forsook the Lord, and then the Lord forsook them, and then they were brought to cry to the Lord. And you know what? I see this over and over again in our era. These spiritual principles are the same. Whether you're talking about an individual believer who who serves the Lord and then turns from the Lord and then the Lord turns from them. Now, the Lord's never going to turn from a real Christian in the sense of losing your salvation. But if you think the Lord won't turn from you and let you have a dry life and let you have a bankrupt ministry, you're confused. The Lord will do this. This is one of the things that's stated in the book of Revelation, isn't it? When we come to the letters of the seven churches, isn't this some of what we're looking at? Spiritual emptiness. You're supposed to have a name, but that's all you have is a name. Or you're going through the outward motions just correctly. I don't got a problem with your outward things, but what I got a problem with is you have left your first love. Thing I want to point out here too is this prayer appeals to God's pity and mercy. And thankfully, here in this book of Lamentations, which is one of the saddest stretches in the entire Bible, full of pain and agony and brokenness and emptiness, and right in the middle of this, we read in Lamentations chapter 3, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. If you haven't entered into this yet in your spiritual walk with the Lord, you are going to enter into this sooner or later. Our success in the work of the Lord, our victory in our personal sanctification, our victory in our apprehension of the faith, our growth into truth, well, I can't say it has nothing to do with our own personal effort and our own personal faith. I'm going to point this out. All of our best efforts would be bankrupt if it was not for the mercies and grace of God. We rise to spiritual maturity. We rise to breadth and depth of our understanding of the work of God. Not because our faith is so awesome. Not because our devotion is so great. Not because our zeal is so amazing. No, we get there because of God's mercies and His grace. You know, years ago when I was a young man, I had a Calvinist preacher, and he was right on this point. I don't like his Calvinism, but this Calvinist preacher pointed his finger at my chest and he says, if you can fall away, you will fall away. And in a moment, those verses in Hebrews about falling away just opened wide to me. And I understood what he's talking about. When we're in the work of God, we have, and we're just, even in just the work of God in the sense of you're just an individual believer trying to get some traction in this ungodly world, trying to go forwards with the Lord, not sliding sideways or going backwards. This comes down to the mercy of God. This comes down to Jesus Christ dwelling in your heart through faith. Because greater is He that is in the world than you. If it's up to you, you will never have victory. You can have the greatest amount of zeal and devotion that any human being could ever rustle up and round up, beg, borrow, and steal. And when it's all said and done, you are not a match for the powers of darkness. You are not a match for the devil. You will get outthought, outfoxed, outfought, outbattled. You'll get crushed. And if not today, tomorrow. If not tomorrow, the day after. But you will get crushed. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the strength. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the strength. But one does. This is the Lord Jesus who dwells in us. The Spirit of Christ. And so if you find yourself struggling, when you turn to pray to the Lord to get victory, make sure that you are looking to God for His mercies and His helps. This is what we need. Now, next thing I want to point out is the tragedies. And I'm going to just kind of fly through those tragedies pretty quick. I have 11 of them here, I believe. Or maybe I have 12. Let me check. think, yeah, there's 12. One for each of the 12 tribes. All right. The first one is that they were in the times of the Gentiles. And that before I enter into these, I want to point something out. Pain is easier to bear when you understand there was nothing you could do to avoid it. If it's just a complete accident, it's easier to deal with it. But if your pain, your suffering comes down to a woulda, coulda, shoulda situation where you made some stupid choices and now you're going to start second guessing yourself and realizing, if I hadn't have been so stupid, this would never have happened. If I hadn't have been so selfish, this would never have happened. If I hadn't been such an ignorant, belligerent, hard to get along with person, this would never have happened. If I hadn't been so proud, this would never have happened. Now the pain is hard to bear. But anyways, here they are in the times of the Gentiles. We read in verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to the aliens and our houses to foreigners. Can you imagine the shame and the pain that they're going through? The promise was, this is your land to you and your descendants. It's forever. And now all of a sudden you find yourself, here comes the Babylonians, they've kicked you out of your homes, they've taken your husbands away, they've taken your older boys away, they've taken your men away, they've taken your land. And you're looking at yourself and you're realizing, man, did we screw up. And it looks hopeless. Verse 16 says, the crown has fallen from our head. And here I mentioned earlier, they're looking for relief. They're hoping they're going to get some minor relief in the near future. The times of the Babylonian captivity is definitely going to come to an end. But the Medo-Persians are coming. The Greeks are coming. The Romans are coming. The Antichrist is coming. If they could be in that day and look forwards at 2,500 years. You know, sometimes you go to a trial and you can hardly bear. You're going from day to day or week to week and you can hardly hold your head above the water. Thank God he doesn't show you right there and then that you've got 20 years of this garbage to go. I look at some of the trials the Lord has allowed me to go through. And if I was 1 or 2 weeks into that trial and I got a letter from heaven and I opened it up and read it and said, God said, you're going to go through this for the next 30 years. Oh, that would have crushed me. But Israel's been going through this for a long time. And it is not going to be resolved entirely until the Lord descends from heaven. And then it will be resolved. Here's another thing to think about this pain. Where the crown has fallen from their head. They had promises. You're never going to lack a man to sit on David's throne. And now all of a sudden, the royalty, the nobility has been taken from the land or chased from the land. Can you imagine the pain and the confusion that they're feeling? How are we going to put the scriptures back together now? If we're here, how can this verse be true? Can you imagine the pain you'd be going through? I've often thought, how many of you saw the old Red Dawn movie? Not the new remake, which was garbage, the old one. Anyone here? Can you imagine, put yourself in that scene. You're in America, and all of a sudden America gets invaded by Russia and all of her allies. And America gets pretty much taken. And you're booted out of your home, you're booted out of your business, your parents are in a labor camp. And the whole country is captive. That's what the Israelites were going through. My second point is orphans and widows. Verse 3 says, we have become orphans and waifs, our mothers are like widows. There's some pain that's going on here. These women, a lot of them, they didn't know if their husband was literally dead or if he was just in a prison camp or working for the army. They had no idea. Their husbands were taken away and they had no idea what happened to them. Some of them ended up in Babylon as slaves and servants. Many of them were just slain. These women had no idea. They were like widows. Here again, we're a situation of pain and shame. They had a promise in Deuteronomy 11:25. No man shall ever be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. This must be painful to sit here and have this verse in front of you and to be in this situation. You know, here's another point. I'm going to take a little rabbit trail. Every once in a while, I like to bang up on these intellectuals. The pseudo-scholars, and I say pseudo-scholars, I mean this. They often claim that most of the Jews were actually left in the land. This captivity wasn't as bad as it looks. I'm telling you what, if you believe everything that Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Lamentations have to say on this subject, and you actually go back and you look at some of the things that the Babylonians wrote in their own records, the Bible is speaking the truth. This is the word of the living God. I will never take the opinion of a 3 PhD scholar who's saturated with rationalism in unbelief over the plain statement of Scripture, even if I'm the only evangelical on the planet that believes that verse is the Word of God. If I'm the last evangelical on the planet, I will not surrender. Maybe you can tell, I hate unbelief of the Scripture with the passion, and I hate intellectual unbelief even more, because it is so insidiously dangerous. Point three, they lacked basic necessities. Verse 4, we pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. Boy, how the tables turned. They used to just go and fetch the water. Now they got to pay for the water. The water was free. They used to be able to just go out and collect firewood. Now they got to pay for their firewood. And verse 6 says, we have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. The only way they could eat was the humiliating path of buying bread at extortionary prices, buying grain at extortionary prices from the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Egyptians. Verse 10 we read, our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. I had to do a little research on this verse because I didn't quite understand what it's saying. But what I did read from several medical websites that described the different stages of starvation, I found out that in the early stages of starvation, you often develop a low-grade fever that can be accompanied by skin rash. Later on, as your starvation progresses, your body temperature is going to drop as it starts shutting down. But early on, you will develop a fever, or most folks will. So here again, there's pain and shame. You're starving. You're paying for water. You're paying for your wood. You're paying miserably for your corn and your grain. And yet the Bible had promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, this would be awful. This would be awful. Maybe just try and enter into this. You're raised in a family where your father is insanely wealthy. And he didn't just spoil you. He trained you to be wise with your use of time and money. But he also told you, and you had no lack, but he also told you, if you ever go off and join that pot-smoking crowd and you hang around with those bad kids, you are stricken out of the will. I'm going to boot you out of the house. And you didn't believe him. Your daddy's too nice to do that to you. So you go off and you hang around that pot-smoking, rowdy, partying crowd, and your dad cuts you off. And now you're a street urchin, scrambling to find enough money to buy a hot dog. Maybe drinking pop out of a bottle you picked up off the street. The fourth point was they were indentured servants. Verse 5 says, our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. I was a little bit confused about this, but I did find the German translation says, our persecutors stand on our necks. And then it made sense to me. Because we have an English idiom that says they are always on our backs. I think this is where this is going. There was no rest for them. Their captors were always on them. They were always on their backs. They were always trampling them. They were standing on their necks. And standing on your neck in those ancient cultures was a symbol of they were the victors, you were the losers. They were the masters, you were the servants or the slaves. And verse 13 adds to this indentured service stuff, young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. This isn't grinding at a mortar and pestle. This is one of those great, big, massive millstones. They often have an ox walk in circles to turn it. And you've got young boys turning those mills for big days of labor. Here again, this is pain and shame. They'd fled bondage in Egypt to the promised land, and now in the promised land they have the same kind of bondage they had in Egypt. There's an object lesson here, believers. And here's the object lesson. If you keep hankering for Egypt, guess what? God is going to give you Egypt, and it won't be pretty. You want Egypt? You can have Egypt. The fifth point is the blame game. Verse 7, they said, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. This was a halfway legitimate complaint, wasn't it? This is the kids complaining this, and the wives. Their fathers, their husbands have made these decisions. But yet there's a deeper truth here. We have an obligation to identify with the corporate problems. Remember the prayer of Daniel, chapter 9. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Daniel, in many ways, was a paragon of devotion and righteousness and holiness, and he identified himself with the people in their wickedness and unbelief. And he prayed, we. This is where we need to be. Even if blame can be rightly pinned on others, we can't rectify or alleviate the situation by doing so. That will never fix a problem. That might be something they need to hear and deal with eventually. But if we got a situation that affects all of us, it's our heart situation, needs a change. The rest of these points are a little bit shorter, so I'm going to be going through them a little faster. Unqualified rulers is the sixth point. Verse 8 says, servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. After Gedaliah, who was of noble extraction, was murdered by Ishmael, who happened to have been a descendant of David, then Ishmael fled to the Ammonites, and there was no one left in the land, apparently, of the line of David or any noble family. They'd either fled, or they were dead, or they're in Babylon. And now they were oppressed by a hodgepodge of foreign and domestic underlings who had no real concerns, no heart for their welfare. My seventh point is they had to face bandits. We read in verse 9, we get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Now, can you imagine this? If we stay home, we're going to starve to death. We don't have any bread. But if I go to Egypt to buy bread, or if I go to Assyria to buy bread, there's bandits in the wilderness. I'm going to die if I stay here. I'm going to die. I might die if I go. Oh man, they're caught between the horns of a dilemma, big time, caught between a rock and a hard place. The eighth point is their women were shamed. Verse 11 we read, they ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. I don't know if there's a harder trial on the planet to face than a man to have to witness his own wife or his own daughters or both get raped. This is something we almost never see here in America. But in many parts of the world, when the Muslims, both past and present, conquered places, this is commonplace. When the ancient wicked armies of the Romans and the Greeks conquered, this was commonplace. When the Babylonians conquered, this happened. When the Assyrians conquered, this happened. It's miserable. And here's what they're going through. I can't even stay there. That's just too painful. 9.9, their leadership was removed. We read in verse 12, the princes were hung up by their hands and their elders were not respected. By the way, this hanging up by the hands, this is kind of like a precursor to the Roman crucifixion. The Romans took up an idea of how to kill people and they perfected it. The cross was Roman technology that perfected hanging people to kill them. Is a long, slow, agonizing, painful death. Can you imagine being hung by a rope in an American hanging, but they figured out how to do it so that it wouldn't choke you in 2 minutes? You just kind of hang there for hours or even days until your neck muscles finally gave out. Couldn't hold the strain anymore, and then you finally died. This was similar to that. 10, their structure of their society was broken. We read in verse 14, the elders have ceased gathering at the gate and the young men from their music. The normal society was done. There's no gossip. There was no politics talking. There was no hanging out. There was no fellowship. It's like a city in the middle of a war. This is like the Jews in the ghettos or the Jews in their death camps. Nothing but pain. And by the way, back to this pseudo-scholarship stuff, who want to say that the Jews, most of the Jews didn't get taken away or killed, and most of them were still in the land, and they didn't have it that bad in the land. This is the same as denying, the same spirit as denying the Holocaust. Same spirit. The enemy does not want to have the truth put out there that the Jews are despised and hated. The enemy hates it when people feel any kind of pity for the Jews, past or present. Same line here in verses 15, we read, the joy of our heart has ceased, our dance has turned into mourning. In verse 17 we read, because of this our heart is faint. Because of this, our eyes grow dim. Maybe some of you have felt pain this deep. I've felt it a few occasions, not for long stretches of time. Some people go through this for months or years at a time. Your sorrow is so deep that your heart grows faint. That you're just broken. And when this is talking about their eyes growing dim, it's not talking about physical blindness. This is talking about the fact that you can't see your way out of the problem. You've got no vision. There's nothing on the horizon that can come to your help. There's no hope. Well, when a man gets to this point, there's only two things you can do. You can either give up hope or look to God. That's it. There are no other options. My last point is the desolation of Mount Zion. In verse 18 we read, this is point 12. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it, nature retook the city. Same thing happened when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Here is the city that's supposed to be the joy of the whole earth. It's supposed to be beautiful, Mount Zion. And now what is it? It's rubble and weeds and wild beasts. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to spiritualize this, I'm going to apply it. If you start compromising in your heart, and you think, I'm going to compromise just a little bit. Just a little bit. I'm telling you what, you cannot open the door to the devil and expect to win that wrestling match like that. Satan is going to get you. He's going to give you in one of these massive wrestling holds, and he's going to throw you down. He's going to crush you. He's going to stomp you. He's going to smoke you.
Or deceive you and make you think you're
here. Oh man, no doubt, bro. The devil is going to beat you. Fair and square or cheating, but he will beat you. You cannot win if you're going to open that door to compromise. And the garden of your heart, the city of your heart, the citadel of your heart is going to be as broken and ugly and desolate as Jerusalem. And I don't know this just because I read it in a book somewhere. I don't know this merely because I have read verses in the Bible that talk about this. I know this by my own broken experience. And I'm going to tell you right now, there's men in this room that know that by experience. Just take it as the truth of the living God. Don't let your spiritual vision be turned from the glory of the Lord and from obeying Him and submitting to Him. Otherwise, your beauty is going to go to ugly in a hurry. So let's move on to the last 3 points here. We went through all the 12 sorrows now. We went through the 12 points of which were great spiritual tragedies. But now we find the repentance. We read in verse 16b, "Woe to us, for we have sinned." In other words, it's painful to admit, but we deserve this. They owned their national sin. Despite the fact that most of the people left in the land were merely kids and women, they owned their national sin. We have confession of the sin that caused their pain. Verse 17a, "Because of this, our heart is faint." In other words, we brought these trials upon ourselves. And if we also read in 17b, they confessed it was their sin that robbed them of their future. Because we see there, because of these things, our eyes grow dim. In other words, we messed up and now we got no vision for the future. And they confessed that the desolation of Mount Zion was their fault. Verse 18, "Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate." They owned it. Now we move into trembling faith in verses 19 through 22. I want to point out that in verse 19, they acknowledged Almighty God as Almighty God. They said, "You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation." And in verse 20, they acknowledge their separation from God. They said, "Why have you forgotten us for so long? Why have you forsaken us?" They knew that God had forgotten them. They knew that God had forsaken them. And this was less really of a grumbling complaint and more of an honest question. It's like, "Lord, we screwed up, but why have you been away for so long? Are you ever going to come back to us? We know this is our fault. Will you please fix the problem?" Verse 21, they acknowledge that they can't fix the problem themselves. They say, "Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored." This is glorious.
Yeah.
Lord, if I try and turn myself, It's not going to be enough. If I can turn myself, the devil will turn me back. But if you turn me, if you're working in my heart, if you're working in my mind, if you're working through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, if you turn me, I can come to a point where I can't be turned back. What a precious truth. Verse 22, they have a recognition of their deep wickedness. They're asking to be turned back, but then they say, unless you have, we have hope, we think, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. They're realizing that they didn't just screw up a little bit. They're realizing what we might have screwed up past the point of no return. And verse 21 has a plea for God to favor them again like He once did. Renew our days of old. That day's coming. They didn't get to see it then. They saw some relief. They didn't get to see it during the Medo-Persians, though they had some relief. They didn't get to see it during the Greeks, though there was times that were good. They didn't get to see it during the Romans, though they had some times that were relatively good. And then they got scattered with the Roman dispersion. They didn't come back until the rise of Zionism. In the late 1800s, they started coming back. In 1948, Israel becomes a nation. But they have not yet had that renewal of their days as of old. And they still have their most desperate hour yet coming. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. There's a passage in the Gospels where we get this little story, parable, illustration about the house that was swept. And the devil takes off. But when he comes back with seven demons that are more filthy than he was. And the last state of that man was worse than at the first. Israel's brightest day is in the future. But between now and Israel's brightest day in her history is her darkest day. Israel, after the Babylon captivity, never went back to classic idolatry again. But in the future, Israel is going to worship the man of sin and worship the devil. This is worse than classic idolatry. It's going to be seven times worse before it's fixed. So, in my conclusion, for my conclusion points, I want to point out two main principles here. And these principles have been reviewed over and over again since this week started. The first is the principle of judgment if you stray from God. Now, if a believer strays from God, you can't see judgment of the kind that you're going to lose your salvation. It's not possible. There's no such thing. But if a believer strays from God, you can come under discipline. As a matter of fact, you will come under discipline. And I've had people tell me, "Oh, but I've strayed from God and haven't felt a thing." Oh man, that's even worse discipline than you can understand. Because God chastens those whom He loves. If you're strayed from God and you're not getting a spiritual whipping, oh man, that's ugly. That's exactly right, brother. Exactly right. The second is the principle of reconciliation. Zechariah 1:3 and Malachi 3:7 have the same thing. Turn unto me and I will turn unto you. If you want your spiritual life to go forwards with God, just turn to Him. Admit your shortcomings. Admit your failures. You know, the one thing God needs from us more than virtually anything else is transparency. God hates that we come to Him and we're not praying straight up. If you've been screwing up bad, you need to come to God and say, "God, I've been screwing up just plain stupid. I'm dumber than a doorknob. I'm dumber than dog poo." Just be straight up. Just let Him know. He already knows it. But He's waiting for you to have your confession of where you're at agree with His confession of where you're at. That's what he needs. Thankfully, this story ends on a high note. Israel's in this trough of paying for her sin, being separate from God. And some glorious day, after the church is taken up in the rapture, the Lord's going to start dealing with the house of Israel again. He's going to bring the nation to repentance, and the nation is going to receive their Messiah. Not every individual, but many of them. This is going to be a wonderful day. We had, I forget which brother it was, brought this out already this week out of Romans chapter 11. Maybe a couple of them did. If Israel getting set aside brought such blessings to the world, to the Gentiles, how much more with her restoration? I get so excited I can hardly stand it when I think about this thing. So let me close with a practical application to your own spiritual life. When you get as serious about the things of God as you ought to be serious, there is tremendous blessing in it for you and for everyone you rub shoulders with. Your circle of friends, the circle of your family, the circle of your acquaintances. God's patterns work in every circumstance. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all the good things you've given us in Jesus. We thank you you've given us this week to look at the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. Lord, we pray that the lessons that you brought out this week would go home to our heart. And Lord, those of us that have been walking with you for a while, you'd take every last one of us to higher ground. And Lord, those that have been struggling along, they're either new in the faith or they've found themselves coming out of a time of backsliding or lukewarmness in their heart. Lord, we pray you'd raise them up, to lift them up with the work of your word, the work of your spirit, strengthen them in the inner man, help them to walk in holiness before you and be a city on a hill that cannot be hid. Lord, indeed, make this to be the truth for all of us. Lord, we long to see your name lifted up and your gospel glorified in this world that's turning more and more into darkness. Lord, we want to see a revival amongst the remnant. And so we look to you to work in us and through us for your glory, for your Son, for your gospel, for your name, for eternity. Amen.